If you have your Bible, maybe have that handy, but also grab your handout that's got Psalm 111 and 112 in parallel. And I'd like just to quickly read these two Psalms. Fairly short. Psalm 111, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him, and he remembers his covenant forever. He's shown his people the power of his works, in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Psalm 112, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It's well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. We pray now, our Father, that you will bless our hearing of it and even more our living of it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Quite a number of years ago, I was making a pastoral visit to a family, and they had some high schoolers. And I was talking with the daughter, and I was just asking her kind of about her life goals. And she was telling me about some things, and I was asking her about kind of her plans for growing in her Christian life and her Christian faith and, you know, just kind of spiritual development. And when she finished, I said to her, you know, it's interesting. I haven't heard anything in anything you've said about being like Jesus. You know, does that factor into your, you know, kind of your sense of what it means to be a Christian, you know, to kind of like be like Jesus? And she gave me a response that I just didn't expect at all. She said, why on earth would I try to be like Jesus? He's perfect. I can never even be close to perfect. Why even try? And I've thought about that ever since. And it makes a certain sense, doesn't it? The idea of imitating Jesus or being like him or being like God can sound a kind of crazy, but I found her response and other responses that I think are pretty similar since then, I find them worrying because this is what I think is actually happening in a lot of our families and our churches today. I think that we are sort of selling Jesus as hell insurance. And that's kind of it. Like, your relationship with Jesus really matters because he's the one who gives you the ability to get to heaven when you die. It's the afterlife that you really need Jesus for. And that's just about where it stops, except for maybe showing up for worship on Sunday and maybe having some devotions on your own now and then. But basically, Jesus is for the afterlife. And the massive problem with that is that Jesus did not come into this world to give you an afterlife. He came to give you his own life. The Bible calls this life in Christ. Now, that includes life that lasts forever. So in that sense, it certainly includes an afterlife. But Jesus just came to give you his life now and forever. Jesus came to make disciples who are like their master. His Father is now your Father. His Spirit is now animating you. His future is your future. That's what he came to give to us. He came to make us children of God who, like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, like him, we children of God do the works of our Father. Where's that in our program for modern Christianity? I think Dallas Willard is right. I don't think we have very much curriculum for that. And yet that's what Jesus came for. Now, the roots of this idea that we are to be like God go a long way back. And that's why I want to talk about these two psalms. It doesn't take much inspection of these two psalms. You can see it there in those two columns to see that they are very carefully designed. What you don't see in English is that in Hebrew, every line of each psalm begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So like we would say, you know, like the first line begins with A, second line with B, so Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet in the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters. They're structured as what's called an acrostic, which is interesting in the Hebrew. But also, you can see as you just look, I've boldfaced some of the text. You can see as you skim down through the two as they stand in parallel there, they are pretty obviously related to each other, because some of the exact same language is used in the exact same places throughout the two psalms. And what you've got on the left-hand side is there's a picture of God, and in the right-hand side, Psalm 112, there's a picture of God's people, and they're like kind of the same language is used to describe them. That's interesting. Are we really supposed to be in some very important way like God in this world? Now, to get into these psalms, let me just suggest that we imagine ourselves walking toward a big, excited throng of people, what the writer here in Psalm 111 calls the congregation, this big throng. Let's imagine ourselves walking towards this throng, and in the middle of the throng, this psalmist is speaking. And once we kind of get into the circle a little bit and listen to what's going on, we discover that this throng, this congregation, they are enthusiastically studying the works of the Lord. You see that there in verse 1 of Psalm 111, I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the congregation. Then verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. So this is a group that's just talking about the works of the Lord. And so, you know, we're here with these students of God's craftsmanship, and we start looking around to see what they're looking at, and we realize that what this congregation is looking at is actually everything. For them, and this is the first point I want to make, for those of you who like to take notes, for them, the world is God's workshop. The world is God's workshop. They're kind of looking at everything. The vision of these enthusiasts for God's craftsmanship is as wide as God's creation and as long as God's covenant. And those are very often the two things that the Bible points us to when it wants us to see God's works. The wideness of God's creation and the long story of God's covenant, creation and covenant. Now, the first thing that these students are looking at, creation, may not be totally obvious, but if you look at verse 3 of Psalm 111, we're told that God's work is full of splendor and majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. That phrase, splendor and majesty, was actually used just a few psalms earlier. We read this in the call to worship. Psalm 104 is a creation psalm. It's a psalm that from beginning to end talks about God's genius in creation. And it opens with this language, O Lord my God, you are very great, clothed with splendor and majesty. So splendor and majesty are terms that describe the Creator. The creation shows us the splendor, the grand loveliness of God's artistry. It shows his majestic power. To think of a God who made a world that cares for all of his subjects all of the time, just feeding the masses, not only the, 10 billion human beings, but all the other creatures. God's power, just taking care of his creatures, the majesty of his power. And I think that creation, if you study it, also shows God's righteousness. Now, we usually think of God's righteousness in terms of him, doing things through history. But if you think about creation itself, there is a fundamental order and goodness that's built right into creation. Things are a certain way, and they're good because they're that certain way. And they're ordered along certain lines because that's how they're supposed to be. There's all this built-in goodness and order that never changes. Like God never changes, there's a fundamental goodness of creation that keeps regenerating even when we try to destroy it. and is like a stable, this is why we can do science, because there's a stable order to creation. And so there's this splendor and majesty of God's work in the world, and with this vast, ordered goodness of creation, there's seemingly limitless potential of what we can do with it. There's just so much built in to be built out. You know, what might we do with this mountain? What might we do with that body of water? What might we do with this mineral or this vegetable or whatever it might be? There's just so much built in to be built out. We'll come back to that in a second. So they see God's genius in creation, but they see his genius even more in the story of his covenant. And you get that in verse 5, 111:5, the second half. God remembers his covenant forever. So the God who made the world, you know, we really made a mess of it by our sin and our rebellion. And now God is... Covenant is a word, we don't use it a lot nowadays, but it's a word that describes fellowship. It's a word that describes a love bond. Now, we've alienated ourselves from God by our sin and our rebellion, but God is bringing his human creatures back into covenant, back into friendship and closeness and a love bond with him. And this is so unlikely. I mean, it's unlikely that just that the creator king would come and fellowship with his dust-bound creatures. I mean, that gap is infinite enough. But that the king would seek fellowship with rebels is just endlessly astonishing, isn't it? And so we're told that in verse 4 that God has made his wondrous works to be remembered, that he's gracious and merciful. And there's just this memorable grace and mercy. All the stories, all these memorials of God just being kind and merciful to people who are even ongoingly rebellious against him, especially Abraham's line, as he singles out Abraham and the nation of Israel. And there are various ways that his covenant love is described here. Verse 5, his steady provision of food. Even out in the wilderness, he provided food and drink. Steady displays of power, verse 6, the power of God that just blasted Egypt to set Israel free and then, you know, brought them into the land of Canaan where these mighty hostile forces were. God's provision, his power. And then, of course, in verse 7, his precepts, that God speaks to his people and gives them his law and a basis to love him back and love each other, a stable social order. And all of that, verse 9 says, flows from the fact that God has redeemed his people. And I've given you, children, that picture there of the Exodus. Fundamentally, God has done what is necessary to redeem his people from the slave market, from the tyranny of Pharaoh. He has sent redemption to his people, and then all of this provision and power and his precepts flowing out of that. And I want you to notice something. The world is God's workshop, as wide as his creation, as long as the story of his covenant. But now notice in verses 9 and 10, a second thing. So our first point, the world is God's workshop. But the second thing you notice, as we've kind of glanced at creation and covenant, is that God wants us to know him through his works. The world is God's workshop, creation and covenant. But God wants us to know him through his works. Because verse 9, 111:9, God has commanded his covenant forever. And then it's like the psalmist just like can't take it anymore. And he says, holy and awesome is God's name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. God wants us to know him through his works. I had an interesting experience recently. So you guys, most of you know that we've been putting in a kitchen. And it's kind of taken forever, and the person who was supposed to install our cabinets couldn't install our cabinets. So last weekend, a good friend of mine came to install the cabinets. And I know this brother well. We're very close, and we've spent a lot of time together over the years, and we're, you know, our hearts are really knit together on all kinds of levels. And I would have said I know him well. But watching this man work in my kitchen was really so illuminating. I know him now at a level I didn't before, simply because I got to watch him work. I got to see when problems and challenges would arise, the kind of creativity and ideas and determination that he displayed, and the phenomenal attention to detail, care about just the tiniest little things that could make things look a certain way or function in a certain way, and the skill. I just didn't know how skilled this man was. And through it all, the love, just the sense of how much he was caring for me and my wife and our family as he was willing to take his time and do this for us. And I got to know him through his work. And that's what God wants for us. God wants us. He's not just working because he loves to work. He's working so we know him. He's working to show himself to us. And these students in God's workshop, they're looking at his creative works. They're looking at his covenantal faithfulness over all these centuries. And their response is they start to know him. He is holy and he is awesome. What are they saying? This is the fear of the Lord. Not terror that God's going to destroy us. The fear of the Lord is recognition. This God is totally unlike any other. It's the language expressed by Israel when they're singing and shouting after the Red Sea was parted. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. Wow, what a God we serve. That's the fear of the Lord. God wants us to know him through his works as we look at his creation and his covenant. And the more you know God, the more you just kind of stick your face in creation and look carefully, and you study the stories of his faithfulness to his people and his covenant. And my word, Christians, we have it so much better than Israel. We don't just know what God did in Israel's history. We have seen the story of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Like, we have all that history and all the history since he went back to the Father. And the more you know about God's work, the more you trust him, the more you love him, the more you worship him, the more you fellowship with him. As Robert Murray McShane put it, we are with God as our friend. It's good to be with him. It's good to stand, as it were, side by side with the living God and watch what he's doing. Even in those times when you're saying, you know, Father, this doesn't look like you. It doesn't seem like the way you usually do things. I'm really puzzled by this. It doesn't seem like you at all. Yet you're watching, and there's this fear of the Lord. He's unlike any other, and he's so good. He's infinitely good. Now notice in verse 10, the world is God's workshop. God wants us to know him through his works. Notice in verse 10 that those who know and fear God in this way, they've already embarked on something else. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is what? When you've come to know God through his works and to fear God, what's already begun? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this is the third thing I want to say. Knowing God begins an apprenticeship. The world is God's workshop. God wants us to know him through his works. Knowing God begins an apprenticeship. It's the beginning of the practice of wisdom. What is wisdom? I'm about to give you my definition, which probably means it's got problems. I want to define wisdom this way. Wisdom is understanding what God's works have to do with my works. That's wisdom. Knowing what God and his works have to do with me and my works. Wisdom is understanding my place and my purpose in what God is doing and what that means for living. That's wisdom. So here's God working in his workshop. You're getting to know him by watching his work. And what that begins is an apprenticeship in, oh, I have a place and a purpose in this thing God is doing. He's working and I have a part in this, and that means something for my life. And you think about how creation and covenant, if you study them, you begin to realize the extraordinary place that God has given his human creatures in his creation. We are unlike any other creature. You can see that. If you don't even have a Bible, you can see that. Just look out at the world. Human beings are doing stuff that even ants and beavers and honeybees are not doing, right? There is something about man and woman made in God's image. There's this extraordinary place God has given human beings, and his word tells us that explicitly. But then you get to look at the covenant and realize how much grace God has given to restore us to that place. Like, we wanted to run away and have a different life with ourselves as God. And God is dragging us back to take our place in his creation once again by grace. And you study creation and God's covenant, you start to see the resources God has gifted to us to work with in this great task he's given to his human creatures. Knowing God begins an apprenticeship. God made us to be, think about this, his image bearers, mirrors of God, to be his children, like our Father, to be his vice-regents. There are things in this world God is not going to do directly. He does them through us. We are lords of the earth with a little L. God is giving to us things to do in his name, as his ambassadors and as his apprentices. We're supposed to represent him in the world. That's humanity. That's what we're made for. We're not made to be slaves. You know, just following orders because we fear the lash. We are made to be royal sons and daughters who, chapter 112 says, who delight in our Father's will. We obey, but not like slaves obey. We obey like sons and daughters who say, my Father's work is good. His plans are awesome. His blueprints are mind-blowing. And I'm excited about being and doing what God has called me to be and do. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord. There it is, knowing God, who knows God, who's begun the apprenticeship of wisdom and greatly delights in God's commandments. That's what we're for. My life is supposed to look like God is my Father. When people look at my life, they're supposed to see someone who looks like God is my Father. I was born of God. When I rule, when I influence, when I exercise dominion in the world, it's supposed to reflect my King's character and objectives. That's what we're for. The beginning of wisdom. Now, of course, that all... That human mission, that human purpose was fulfilled supremely in Christ. You know, the Son who always did what his Father was doing, who was the perfect image of the Father. But it is also fulfilled in those who are filled with Jesus' Spirit. When Jesus gives you his Holy Spirit, it's to animate you to be like him, to live that same life. What my Father wants is my purpose. And when God is working, I have a place and purpose in that work. So what does that mean for living? What's it mean to practice this wisdom in everyday life? So three things so far. The world is God's workshop. God wants us to know him through his works. Knowing God begins an apprenticeship. Fourth and last thing. Knowing God begins an apprenticeship. Here's the last thing. God's apprentices mirror the master. We mirror the master. Now we've looked at Psalm 111. There's God. There's your Father. There's your King. Psalm 112, of course, now turns to the one who fears the Lord and has begun the apprenticeship of wisdom, greatly delights in the Lord's commandments. And what you notice, what's striking in this description of the person who fears God and is practicing wisdom, is how much it reminds us of God. And you can see it just even in the boldface text. But two things in particular stand out about this person who fears the Lord and mirrors the master. Number one, what you see here, and this is so like God, you see an open hand. You see an open hand. Now notice how the house of the one who fears God is described in verse 3. Wealth and riches are in his house. Now many of you are probably sitting there thinking, that's not me. But it is you. Because here's the thing. If your house, if your sphere of life is an outpost of God's kingdom, dear saint, that means it's a wealthy place. You look at creation. You know, we say this, but it's true. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He literally, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That God is your Father. The God of the covenant who could make bread fall from heaven and bring water out of a rock, raise the dead, heal poisonous stew, you know, you name it. That God is your Father. If your house, your life, your sphere of things is an outpost of God's kingdom, it is a place full of wealth and riches. You know, it's interesting. It stuns me sometimes. People have so much, Christians have so much doubt about God's daily provision for them. And this is what I don't understand. It's like we somehow can find it in our hearts by the grace of God to believe that God's a great savior. We just think he's a terrible father. Like he'll save me from everlasting death. He'll give me eternal life, but I'm really worried about him taking care of me day to day. That doesn't make sense. He's one God, and he doesn't change. He is a great Savior, and he's a perfect Father. The baseline assumption when you fear the Lord is that whatever my circumstances might be, whatever's in my cupboard, whatever's in my bank account, whatever sufferings I'm suffering, this God that I know through his workshop, I have walked through his workshop and seen his handiwork, this God is taking care of me. I am rich because I have him. I am rich because I'm with him and he's with me. And what flows out of that is this open-handedness. Such as I have, I'm very willing to give away. I don't have any reason to clutch it. I don't have any reason to hold on to it like I'm desperate, because I'm not desperate. I have God. He's taking care of me. And so what you see is this one who fears the Lord, there's material generosity, that is, generosity with stuff. He's described in verse 5 as one who deals generously and lends. And there's also, in verse 9, his distributing freely, giving to the poor. But he's also relationally generous. Look at verse 4. Like God, across the page, the one who fears the Lord is gracious and merciful and has an elasticity relationally, not harboring offenses full of bitterness and grudges. Like, this is lesson 101 in God's workshop. If you really pay attention to creation and covenant, what you're going to see is there's always more when you give. There's always more when you forgive. There's always more. You don't lose anything by giving or forgiving. Because God. And so you see here in verse 5, this one who fears the Lord gives. Gives what is owed. We owe certain things. We owe our neighbors certain things that we give to them. That's called justice. He conducts his affairs with justice, you see in verse 5. But he also gives what strictly is not owed. You don't necessarily have to distribute freely. You don't have to give and lend. Those are sort of things you could, you know, conceivably withhold, and you're not necessarily doing something wrong. But there's not just giving justice, there's giving generosity. And I wonder about our generosity, how our hearts are burning with how much God has given us and just wanting to give it away. You know, this time during the pandemic, when we're all kind of under lockdown, you know, how are you practicing not just justice, but generosity? You know, if you guys don't have time in a lockdown to find ways to be generous with what God has given to you, then here's the reality. It's not a time problem. You're just not generous. The person who knows what God has given, how much I've received, is not just looking to do justice to my neighbor. I'm looking to just give. You know, just I've got material and relational gifts to pour out, and I'm just out there ready to give them away. It's just kind of an outflow from what God has given me. And you know, that open-handedness, you never lose anything by being open-handed. It builds massive relational capital. And that's pretty much what you heard Paul say in 2 Corinthians 9, as he quotes this very verse. He's distributed freely, given to the poor, as righteousness endures forever. And you notice, you remember what he said about this. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And that God who sent him is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then he goes on to say, look, you're not going to lose anything by doing that, because these people are going to be so blessed, and they're going to be so thankful to God, and they're going to be praying for you, and their hearts are going to go out to you, because they're just so amazed at your obedience to the gospel and God's grace at work in you, which has blessed them. And by the way, just thanks be to God behind it all for his inexpressibly great gift. That's how everything, there's always more when you give. Always more when you forgive. The open hand of the one who fears the Lord. God's apprentices mirror the master with their open hand. And the other thing you notice, they mirror the master with their steady heart. Their steady heart. Not just an open hand, but a steady heart. Because when you're working with the master, you're working with God every day in his workshop. That doesn't just open your hand to give and to forgive because look at what he has given. It does something else. Working with the master every day opens your heart to possibilities and to hope where there seem to be none. And it's those possibilities and hope that enable you to stay the course with the master. You're looking around at creation and you're saying, you know, the world is not a place of scarcity. It just isn't. So let's find potential in what God has made. And let's harness it. Let's get creative. Because I've been with the master and I'm looking at his workshop and I'm realizing the world's not a scarce place. There are resources here. Sometimes you got to dig. Sometimes you got to do some mining. It might not be obvious at first that the Creator's given us some things here to work with, but let's be creative. Let's pay attention. Let's be steady and look to God and work with what he's created and see if we can find here the resources and provisions that maybe we've missed. And it's not just that his world is not scarce. God's government of his world, God's providence is the theological term we use. His providence, the way God runs things, is not stingy. And so those who fear the Lord are always saying, look, you know, we have got our eye to the Master, not just as the Creator, but as the God of covenant and love and mercy. So, you know, it looks right now like we've just hit a wall, but let's find some opportunities here. Let's look for God's hand moving where we maybe can't see it at first, because what looks like a barrier might be an opportunity. What looks like a door might be a window. What looks like it has frightful risks attached to it might be God saying, throw your bread on the water and I'll give it back to you after many days. That's how you think when you know God. Creation and covenant tell you we never hit a wall that's impassable. Things are never impossible. Things are never hopeless. In the darkest place, God is still greater. His grace is still deeper. His love is still stronger. A steady heart. The Master's work in the world, the Master's work in the workshop, is the basis for human dreams and ideas, what we call ideals. So even where the news is bad, verse 7, the heart of the one who fears God, his heart is full of dreams. He's just not afraid of bad news. He's not afraid when the adversaries are strong. His heart is steady. He's not going to be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. You know who's a perfect example of this? Is Joseph. God gives him a dream. Here's a dream, Joseph. Here's what I'm doing in the world. Here's your little part in it. It's possible that one day your brothers are going to bow down to you because they see you in a position of rule and they know it's good for them and they're all behind it. And Joseph carries that dream, his little place and purpose and God's massive thing he's doing, he carries that through slavery and prison and all kinds of abuse until that day when he actually is able to feed not just his brothers, but the nations of the earth coming to him in Egypt. That's the heart of one who fears the Lord, a steady heart. There is something going on here because God is working. And so the one who fears the Lord and is wise, there's creativity. There's discerning, what's the Master doing here? Dreaming of what could be because he's working, seeing hope where others see none. And so like the Master, apprentices of God become those who can open up streams in the desert, streams in dark, heavy places. Light dawns in the dark for the upright, verse 4. It's never hopelessly dark for those who know God. But wisdom and fearing God is not just creative. A steady heart also shows itself not just in creativity, but it also shows itself in patience. The steady-hearted are patient. Because, you know, the Master's work, you see this in creation, you see it in covenant. It's never hyperactive, is it? Creation, God works slowly. History, God works slowly. He's more like watching a skilled painter. It takes time for this to emerge. Gore Vidal, who's not someone I ordinarily quote in sermons, Gore Vidal spoke once of today's passion for the immediate and the casual. Today's passion for the immediate and the casual. And wisdom, when you are working with the Master in his workshop, you just reject that, let's be honest, often religious insistence on immediate results. Now, religious people tend to be almost the worst with this. Like, they just want everything to be just so quickly. Wisdom rejects that. It rejects that passion for the immediate. God doesn't work immediately. And it also rejects, on the other hand, this casual approach to God's kingdom where you never have any skin in the game. You kind of dabble at your Christianity. You know, you doff your cap now and then. You put a few coffers in the box and you consider this, you know, your thing. Wisdom is not about the immediate and the casual. Wisdom is all in for the duration. God is doing something. I'm going to do my part and be patient as well as creative. And so wisdom is prepared to plow and to plant and to weed, and it will never beg in harvest. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His righteousness endures forever. I can't remember if I said this to that young woman that I spoke with, that high schooler, or whether I thought of it later. But what I hope I said to her, and I have thought of it many times since, when she said, why would I be like Jesus? He's perfect. Why would I even try? It so happened that she was a musician. And if you think about practicing music, will you ever, let's say you play a trumpet. Will you ever be a perfect trumpet player? Will you ever produce perfect music with a trumpet? Of course, you never will play the trumpet perfectly. But that certainly doesn't mean you can't constantly be getting better and better and better, moving toward a perfection that you will never actually experience. Because the perfection is real, as it were, but it's not something you can actually arrive at, but it draws you on to get better and better and better and better and better. And that's how Jesus is. His invisible and ultimately unattainable perfection is what makes it possible for you and me to grow and progress and imitate and improvise forever from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. See, the moral imagination of our generation says progress means more and more and more self. That's progress, more and more and more self. The Bible says you only get more and more and more of yourself if you have more and more and more of God. You become more and more yourself precisely by becoming more and more and more like the infinitely perfect God. When His life is your life, now you're fully living. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray. We ask you, O Lord our God, to show yourself to us more and more through your works, to give us a deep, settled, delightful fear of you, and to bring forth in us as your apprentices in this world, your disciples and your children, and your subjects as well as your ambassadors, the works of our Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen.